Hello, and welcome to studentofthebible.com. I'm your host, Renee. During my podcast, we explore various topics in the Bible, with special attention paid to geography and history, and we dig deeper into biblical truths. I'm a Bible student, and I'm so grateful that you're coming along on this journey with me so we can learn together. You know, as with any opportunity to study Scripture, start in prayer. Ask God for discernment. When you learn something new from this podcast or from any other source, research it further. Ask God to help you discern how you can possibly use and share the information. You know, honestly, my podcasts are merely appetizers. I hope to whet your appetite enough that you are going to want to dig deeper into the Bible. You know, the Bible is an awesome book. It was written by over 40 authors over a span of thousands of years. And it's not the kind of book that you can sit on a shelf and say, I've already read that. I've got it down. It's the kind of book you need to pick up and look at again and again and again. Today, we're going to continue our discussion on angels, and we'll take a closer look at those that chose the dark side. To review what we've learned so far, we found that there's about 300 references to angels in the Bible, which means they're pretty important. We know from the varied descriptions of angels, some in apocalyptic language, that they're very uniquely created beings. They're spirits, but when God wills it, they take a form that we can see. The fact that they're featured so predominantly in pop culture kind of makes us feel like we know what angels are, but our ideas about them are generally incorrect. The Greek word angelos means messenger or one who announces, and the Hebrew word malak means messenger or sent one. These are basically job descriptions. It seems to be our nature to fill in the blanks when we don't know or understand something, right? Most of us are very visual creatures, and so we try to paint a picture in our minds of what we're studying. It's important to note that the authors of the Bible had a very different set of reference points to describe what they were seeing than we do. It's fair to say that the Bible writers like Paul and the Gospel writers, they knew the Old Testament Bible much better than we do. The writers would use language that they were familiar with. The biblical writers were trained in a certain way. And we as 21st century readers, quite honestly, we've been trained to read in a certain way. But to truly understand the Bible, we need to try to place ourselves as best we can into the mindset of the author during the time the passage was written. As we continue our discussion today on angels and demons and other supernatural beings, I'm going to ask you to be open, to see things in a different way than perhaps you've done in the past. But the Bible doesn't really describe the devil's physical features. And, you know, that was quite an issue in the Middle Ages, because the best way to teach the Bible to an illiterate population was through visual images. Popular Christianity tended to present a vivid, frightening devil. Folklore, on the other hand, tended to make the devil ridiculous or impotent, well, probably in order to tame him or relieve the tension of fear. Because of the contradictory nature of these traditions, popular opinion about the devil oscillated between seeing him as this terrible, frightening being, all-powerful, or seeing him as just a foolish concoction made up in someone's head. Many of the familiar nicknames given to Satan by the medieval townsfolk are really funny. The names were often inserted into daily conversation to make them even funnier. Now, last week we went over some of the biblical names for Satan. The names that were inserted into, if you will, medieval pop culture were so funny. He was called Old Horny, Old Hairy, Lusty Dick, Dickon or Dickens, Gentleman Jack, The Good Fellow, Old Nick, or Old Scrath, just to name a few. And such nicknames were popular not only because of their association with the absurd, let's be honest, but as you can well imagine, it would also offer some comedic relief because the devil was a very frightening thing. So I have to tell you a story. When I was little, I had this great aunt, and this was a common expression of hers. She always would say, "Oh, you're filled with the Dickens," or she'd say, "You scared the Dickens out of me." And I have to laugh because up until me preparing for this lesson, I had never really understood what she was talking about. And I honestly thought she was always talking about Charles Dickens. Well, now I understand she was talking about the devil, but should I be offended that she was calling me the devil? You know, we live in a physical world, but there is an overlapping spiritual world that's just as real. We just can't see it. And as we discussed last week, according to Paul, the biggest battles we face aren't with humans, but with the powers of darkness. And to fight this battle, we need to put on what he called the full armor of God. Ephesians 6, verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It's important that we don't over or underemphasize the influence of evil. The devil can't be blamed for our bad decisions. I'm going to date myself here, but there was this famous comedian named Flip Wilson, and he used to say, "The devil made me do it." Well, that doesn't fly. We serve an all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent God. And when the day of evil comes, Paul reminds us that we are going to be able to stand our ground, armed with God's word. Paul used the analogy of a Roman soldier, and that's because during his lifetime, this image would have meant something to his audience. He said that we stand firm with the belt of truth. We're protected by the breastplate of righteousness. Our feet are fitted with the gospel of peace. We fight Satan's arrows with our shield of faith, and we can protect our thoughts with the helmet of salvation, because Satan doesn't own us. We are God's. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Our protection comes through prayer in all occasions, praying for all believers. Well, why is this important? Why do we need to be alert and at the ready, as Paul says? Well, what does Satan want to do? He wants to take from man what God gave us, which is dominion over the earth. Satan wants us to doubt. Doubt God's love, doubt our worthiness to be part of God's family. Look at what Satan says to Eve. This is in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. Chapter 3, look at verse 1. This is what Satan says. "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, this isn't what God said, but the devil wanted to place doubt of God's goodness in Eve's heart. He wanted her to focus on what she was maybe missing out on and not to see all that was hers. A seed of discontent is sown into Eve's heart, as if to say, "Hey, you're right. What are we missing out on?" Satan then also causes Eve to lose a healthy fear for disobeying God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 5 says, "You'll not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan tried to glorify sin, making it look good and pleasant and desirable. Basically, Satan is telling Eve to become her own God. But to become like God is not the same as trying to become God. Reflecting God's characteristics and recognizing his authority over your life is what we're called to do. Self-exaltation, though, leads to rebellion against God. A knowledge of good and evil seems harmless to Eve. Think about it. People usually choose wrong because they become convinced that what's wrong is good. Our sins don't always appear awful to us, and the pleasant sins are, quite honestly, the hardest to avoid. Think about that for a minute. You know, we live in a world that would have us to believe a quote by the author who wrote Invictus, William Ernest Henley. He said, "I, not God, am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that we can't always prevent temptation, but there is always an escape. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That's great news. Now, what do we know about Satan from the Bible? We know he was an actual personality created by God. We know he didn't start out as evil. We know he fell from heaven. He is sometimes called prince of this world. He snatches God's word and twists it. He's disguised as an angel of light. Jesus saw Lucifer fall from heaven. He became corrupted by pride. Lucifer means day star, and Satan means accuser. The Bible says that non-believers will be fooled by his evil deeds. So be alert, be of sober mind. As 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith. That sounds familiar. That's what Paul said. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. Well, what he's saying is that you're not the only person being tempted. That's why having a faith family and people who can be trusted to call out your sins in love is so important. The will of the devil, it's fixed in evil. And so he doesn't want to do it alone. He wants to seduce people, to harm them spiritually. He wants to lead us away from faithful service of God. And this is hard for us to understand, but God permits the devil to do this. And that was just part of the result of God's decision to create spiritual beings that have free will. We saw Bible passages last week that explain that angels have the ability, just like us, to exercise their own will. Bible tells us that some created beings in the supernatural realm exerted their free will in defiance of God. There are mentions throughout the Bible of created beings that are evil. Now, we're going to take a few moments to look at some events on earth that were influenced by what we believe was evil from the spiritual realm. God has created what I'll call a family business. He's the creator and the true God, and he, in heaven, created a heavenly council, and they participate in certain decisions with him. Not that he couldn't do it alone, but he chooses not to. And this supernatural family existed even before we did here on earth. And then God created us because he wanted an earthly family also. Eden was paradise. It was more than a garden. It was the dwelling place of God. It was to be the perfect union between his heavenly family and his earthly family, living together with him. We were intended to image God here on earth. Eden was heaven coming to earth, God dwelling among men. From the very beginning, God didn't create us to be separate from him. But free will is essential to imaging God because God is love, and he loved us so much that he didn't force us to love him back. God knew sin was going to enter the world. We're not his plan B. The Bible tells us that rebellion occurred both in the heavenly realm and we know here on earth. And the rebellion, while it's not what God intended, his decision to create us outweighed this knowledge for him. And that's truly incredible. God was willing to be grieved himself because this was preferable to not creating us at all. We're going to look at three rebellions or falls that are described in the Bible that involve both man and the unseen realm. And these descriptions are going to require you to, as I talked about before, pray for some discernment. And remember, this is merely an appetizer, and to have true understanding, you'll need to dig deeper and pray about these ideas and what does God intend for you to do with this information. And more importantly, remember the Great Commission. Remember what we're all called to do. We're called to share the good news. And what is that good news? It's that God loves us and has come to overcome the world. So do not be overwrought with despair during this study. Know that God has come to overcome the world. And John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that he who believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. There are three rebellions or falls described in the Bible involving man and the unseen realm. Can you think of maybe what they are? Well, Eden is number one. We've already sort of discussed that. But I'm wondering if you thought about the other two, the destructive flood and the Tower of Babel. We're going to take a look at these events, perhaps in a way that's new to you. So first, the fall in the Garden of Eden, described in Genesis 3. The result was banishment from the garden and estrangement from God. You're familiar with that story. The fall involved the serpent, possessed by the spirit of most likely Satan from the unseen realm. And what did Satan do? Well, he called into doubt the goodness of God and made Eve feel like she was missing out and that potentially she could be like God. All right, next we have a difficult story to understand. And if you have your Bibles with you, I think it's important for you to see it as we describe it. This is in Genesis, and it's chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is a story of something called sons of God. And then we're introduced to Nephilim. And just because we don't fully understand something doesn't mean we can just ignore it or that it's not important. Because remember, the writers of the Bible, they didn't need to meet like a word or page minimum and just insert nonsense into the Bible. That's not what they did. All right, I'm going to start with verse 1, and this is Genesis chapter 6. And it happened that when humankind began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them. That makes sense? Of course, they had sons and daughters. Then the sons of God saw the daughters of humankind, that they were beautiful. And they took for themselves wives from all that they chose. And Yahweh, that's God, said, My spirit shall not abide with humankind forever, that he is also flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, which were upon the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of humankind, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty warriors that were from ancient times, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was so filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. And then, of course, then we have the flood story where Noah and 7 family members, along with 2 of every kind of animal, were saved. So I'm going to say that there are very few Bible passages that raise, at least for me, as many questions as this Bible verse. Who are the sons of God and why have I never heard of them before? Or maybe I saw it and I just didn't understand it and so I skipped over it. I think that's probably true. Are they divine, meaning heavenly beings, or are they human? And who are the Nephilim? And how do these verses relate to this incredible evil that was so bad that God said, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth? That's pretty dramatic. What happened? There's a couple of different ways that this has been interpreted. You might be familiar with this first interpretation, and that is that the sons of God were descendants of Seth versus the descendants of Cain. Now, Seth and Cain were both children named in the Bible of Adam and Eve. And those that interpret the passage this way say, well, Seth, he was the godly line from Adam and Eve that the Israelites are eventually going to descend from. And Cain, well, he must represent the ungodly line since Cain was the one who killed his brother Abel. And therefore, it's the descendants of Cain who had sex with females in Seth's line. Well, there are a few problems with this interpretation because it says the daughters of humankind. It doesn't say the daughters of Seth. And nowhere does the text say that descendants of Seth were godly ones. And then nowhere in the Bible at this early point do we hear about rules of certain people being not able to marry other groups of people because there's no Jews and Gentiles yet. There's no mention of Cain or Seth. And neither Seth's descendants nor Cain's descendants were ever referred to as sons of God. Well, another possible explanation is sons of God were human rulers because kings were often considered to be God's offspring. But it doesn't make sense either because it says these marriages corrupted the whole earth. Now, here's an interesting third option. And that is that the sons of God were divine beings. And during the rest of today, we're going to back this up with scripture. There are texts in the Bible that suggest this, that the sons of God were spiritual beings who mated with earth's women. And I know this sounds absurd, but in the New Testament, both Peter and Jude allude to this option. And then there are books outside of our canonical Bible books that also talk about the fact that beings from heaven left their spiritual home and sinned with earthly women. I'm going to take a look at 2 Peter. So this is in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Listen to what Peter says. But there were also false prophets among the people. And in greediness, they will exploit you with false words, whose condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but held them captive in Tartarus with chains of darkness and handed them over to be kept for judgment. And by the way, an aside, Tartarus in Greek is the deep abyss that was used as a dungeon of torment and suffering for the wicked. So just a little aside. And he did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a proclaimer of righteousness, and seven others when he, to destruction, created a flood on the world of the ungodly. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, reducing them to ashes, having appointed them as an example for those who are going to be ungodly, the unrighteous to be punished at the day of judgment, and especially those who go after the flesh in defiling lust and who despise authority. Who are these angels that Peter's talking about? Well, in Jude, towards the end of the Bible, we have in verses 5 through 7, now I want to remind you, although you know everything once and for all that Jesus, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, the second time destroys those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep to their own domain, but deserted their proper dwelling place, he has kept in eternal bonds under deep gloom for the judgment of the great day. And then it goes on to say, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns around them indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, in the same way as these are exhibited as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Wow. Now, both of those passages in the New Testament speak of some kind of spiritual beings that were punished for indulging in immorality and sin. And the danger was that God's family in this world would be dishonored and its unity destroyed. Because remember, God's goal ultimately is to create one big happy family. And the Bible is clear that giants existed in what we'll call ancient days. And it seems that the author in Genesis suggested that these giants were the offspring of this illicit encounter with these sons of God, these heavenly beings. Because he said again in Genesis 6, verse 4, the Nephilim were upon the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of humankind and they bore children to them. The passage suggests that these giants were born from perverseness. And interestingly, this word Nephilim, and I'm going to spell it so you know where in the Bible it says this word. It's N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M, Nephilim. It's closely related to the Hebrew word Nephal, which basically means to fall. So perhaps that sort of a picture of these heavenly beings who fell from the place that they were supposed to be, which is heaven. We see these giants show up again and again. If you recall the story of Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 who were to go into the promised land and basically scout it out and then come back and report to Moses, so what do you guys think? And in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, they say, we saw Nephilim there. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. That land has giants. We can't go there. These people are scary. And then remember David, King David, but before he becomes king, he fights a giant named Goliath. There are theologians who believe that these giants, these Nephilim, which are also referred to by many different names in the Bible, could have been 9 or 10 feet tall, which, based on the size of people during this time period, twice their size, maybe even more than twice their size. The giants were never supposed to be in existence. The Bible makes that clear. The sons of God were supposed to stay in heaven. But they abandoned their heavenly post and they defied God. And many Bible scholars agree that the passages in Jude and in 2 Peter are talking about this exact same event. They describe an episode from the time of Noah and the flood where angels or heavenly beings, sons of God, if you will, sinned. And that sin then precipitated the flood. And the sin was sexual in nature, and it's placed in the same category as the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the transgression was then interpreted by Peter and by Jude as despising authority and really foregoing the boundaries of proper dwelling, coming down to earth when you were not supposed to. And let's personalize this a bit. When we despise God's authority and we try to go our own way, how's that work out for you? You know, the result in the Bible of this intermingling with the spiritual realm was human depravity, so bad that God basically had to wipe out the earth. The angels defied God's plan for them. Have you ever abandoned your post and gone your own way? What happened when you did that? You know, when we leave God's plan, things tend to not go well. Now, as I mentioned, there's other writings outside of our Bible that also talk about this event. I've quoted Flavius Josephus before in the past. He is a Jewish first century writer and historian. And he says in his book, Jewish Antiquities, I quote, "For many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good, on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those whom the Grecians call giants." Now, as I said before, the giants are referred to by many different names in the Bible, and I'm not going to exhaust that list here, but there's the Nephilim. They're also called terrors, plotters, shades, departed spirits, watchers, intimidators. They basically represent darkness and death. But we have hope. Matthew 4:16 takes on new meaning when you hear, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." That's Jesus. So now let's talk about this third rebellion that we also believe involved the sons of God. And it's a story you're probably somewhat familiar with. It's the Tower of Babel story told in Genesis chapter 11. Now, the story of the Tower of Babel is considered to be sort of this third major fall of mankind. I have a picture on my website, studentofthebible.com, of what researchers believe the Tower of Babel may have looked like. It's called a ziggurat. And ziggurats were these man-made sacred mountains that have been discovered by archaeologists in Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq. And that's where we believe this story took place. And these structures were built because the Mesopotamians believed that the taller the mountain, the more likely that heaven and earth would intersect. And so the nature of the structure makes it evident, really, in the purpose of building it, and that was bring the divine down to earth. And then some theologians now link this to this earlier divine transgression where the sons of God mate with the women of humankind to make a name for themselves. Genesis 11, 1 through 8. Now the whole world had one language and one common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, "Come, Let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we're going to be scattered over the face of the earth. But the Lord came down to the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible. Let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped the building. Did you hear me say that those who built the Tower of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves? The building of the Tower of Babel meant that they would be perpetrating the Babylonian religious knowledge and substituting Babel's gods for rule by the one true God, because gods were perceived to live on mountains. But it's interesting that biblical writer wastes no time in linking this act to what we read in Genesis chapter 6, making a name for themselves. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterwards, when the sons of God went down to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. In other words, making a name for themselves. And here in the Tower of Babel, we have this desire to become renowned, or literally make a name for themselves. You might recall that after the flood, God commanded humanity, be fruitful, go forth, and multiply. What he meant was, don't stick around in one spot. And then, you know, these words were actually originally said in the Garden of Eden. Now, go forth and multiply. But here we see, instead of obeying and having God be their God, the people gathered together to build this tower. And humanity had shunned God and his plan to restore Eden through them. And so what we have here is God actually making a decision to shun the people and to start again. The decision was made to scatter the nations and confuse their language. I know, it seems kind of weird and it seems kind of harsh, God disinheriting nations, but if you know what comes next, it starts to make sense, because in the very next chapter of Genesis, God calls out Abram, who we know becomes Abraham, the father of many nations. And he calls him out from Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldeans. That's exactly where this place is, where they built this Tower of Babel. And again, this isn't accidental. God would take a man from the heart of the rebellion and make a new nation, the nation of Israel. One man through one nation would then bless all of the nations. The covenant language reveals that it was God's intention, right on the heels of his decision to punish the nations, that Israel is going to serve as the conduit for the return to the true God. Israel is going to be in partnership with the gods of God, the true God of true God, the Lord of Lords. But the 70 disinherited nations, now how do I know there's 70? Because in the table of the nations in the previous chapter, there's 70 nations listed. These 70 disinherited nations are going to be in spiritual bondage to the corrupt sons of God. I'm going to prove that to you in a moment. Listen to what Moses said about the division of the nations. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 through 9. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Now, your Bible may say number of sons of Israel. We know, since looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, that that is incorrect. It should have said the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, his allotted inheritance. Now, what Moses is saying is that God decreed in the wake of Babel that the other nations that he had forsaken would have other gods besides himself to worship, which we know is exactly what they did during the entire Old Testament. These nations were awful and they were pagan and they did not worship the true God. And it's as if God was saying, if you don't want to obey me, I'm not interested in being your God. I'm going to match you up with some other God. Well, what other gods? Well, as odd as it sounds, the rest of the nations, we believe through this interpretation, were placed under the authority of members of God's divine council, these sons of God. And Deuteronomy 32, 8 through 9 by Moses kind of explains that God apportioned or handed out the nations to these sons of God. God assigned each of the 70 nations to the fallen sons of God. These other gods, which Deuteronomy 32:8 refer to as sons of God, they're members of God's heavenly host. And scripture elsewhere condemns both the members of the nations and these gods for disloyalty and corruption. We can see this in Psalm 82. Psalm 82 says, God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods, but you are all sons of the Most High. But you must die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 19 through 20, makes this comparison of the Israelite nation to the other nations, and this might help you out. It says, and do this so that you do not lift your eyes toward heaven and observe the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be led astray and bow down to them and serve them, things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all the other peoples under all of the heaven. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out from the furnace of iron, from Egypt, to be a people of inheritance to him, as it is this day. In other words, Israel, don't be like those other nations that bow down to false gods. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, how evil and corrupt those nations are. So now we have these three events that are representative potentially of a spiritual realm here on earth, both men and some type of spiritual force leading to corruption. But here's what we need to remember. God is God. Don't worship any other gods other than him. Don't let anything in your life become your God. Don't believe Satan's lies. Remember, you can say no. Stand firm on the word of God. And if you have giants in your life that are spreading lies and telling you you're not loved and you're not worthy, I want you to remember Joshua 1:9. Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This broadcast has been brought to you by Buck and Bear Productions. They just don't know it yet because they're sleeping, but I feel like maybe I should wake them and tell them.